We prepare our hearts to go again to the Lord in prayer. The psalmist writes in Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. Dear ones, let us love the Lord. Let us love the Lord in part because we are assured that he hears our cries and our pleas that we bring before him. With this upon our minds and our hearts, let us seek the face of the Lord together. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that we are invited into your presence. We thank you, O God, for the assurances that we find in your word. Father, that you hear our cries and our pleas for mercy. So, God, as I come before you now on behalf of this people, I pray, O God, and rejoice that you hear, that you respond. Oh, Father, we are a people in need of your mercy and grace. We are people in need of your strength. Father, I think of brothers and sisters who are undergoing medical proceedings. And Father, we need you. We need your healing power. Father, I pray, oh God, that you would grant comfort, Father, where there's pain. Pray that you would grant healing to brothers and sisters and even rejoice in reports of healing and procedures, Father, that happened just this week. And we thank you, O God, for if we look, we see your faithfulness everywhere. As the choir testified, you are faithful. And so, Father, we thank you for the evidence of your grace that abounds in our lives, even as we are weak in our bodies, Father. We see your strength, we see your power, and we rejoice. Father, I think of our brothers and sisters, Lord, who are just undergoing difficult times, perhaps times of questioning, times of trial. And Lord, the wonderful thing about this book of Psalms is that you show us that your shoulders are big enough to handle every question that we have. Father, that we as sinners do not understand everything concerning the circumstances, concerning the things that happen around us or to others. But we know, O God, that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to your purpose. And so, God, we trust, we lean upon the promises that you give us in your word. Father, we rest in your faithfulness. And so, God, we pray that you would show yourself faithful, O God, in our lives, that you would penetrate the fog that many of us are enduring and walking through, Father, to speak a clear word of comfort and of hope and of peace, Father, that many of us so desperately need. Oh God, as we think about the needs of the church, Father, we think of our young people, and I pray, God, that you would grant them strength and fortitude for this time in their life, Father, as they seek to remain faithful to the gospel, to the faith once delivered to the saints. Father, that as they make so many decisions about their lives, Father, that you would grant wisdom, wisdom beyond their years, Father. Father, that they would seek ways in which to glorify you, and that you would lead them by your Spirit, Father, into paths that you will bless for your glory and their good. Father, we pray for our parents, Father, who bear the heavy burden of concern for their children. Father, as we think about the task of raising children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, God, we pray that you would grant grace and mercy. Oh, Father, I think as a parent, Father, that you would accentuate those things, Father, that we do to lead our children to know you. And, Father, that you would, as it were, blind their eyes to our inconsistencies. Father, that our children would be motivated to fear the Lord, that they would know that mom and dad are but sinners who love Jesus and see their great need met in the Savior of sinners. Oh, Father, I think of, Lord, just this body of believers and all of the trials and things that we endure. And I pray, oh God, that you would be in our midst, that you would guide us into your truth, that you would help us to see what you are doing, what you are building in us as we walk through this life. Father, we long to hear from you. And now we come, O God, to your word, and we pray that you would condescend to us where we're at. Father, for those that are gathered here under the word that are distracted, that your Spirit would come to them in such a way as to break through the confusion, to break through the distraction, so that the word of God might penetrate their hearts. Father, for those who come and are downcast this morning, I pray, oh God, that your Spirit would interact and penetrate their hearts in such a way, oh God, as to help them to receive the comfort of your word, the consolation of your Spirit. Father, I pray that for those who are misguided this morning, truly that's all of us in some way, but for those who are misguided as to be unbelieving, oh God, that your Spirit would work upon their hearts in such a way as to convince them of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of their great need for a Savior, and that they would invite the Spirit of God to enter their hearts, their lives, so that they might believe upon Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, now we pray that you would do in this moment that which only you can do, that you would be at work in a supernatural way by the power of your Spirit in the preaching of your word, Father, to bring about transformation among your people. Surely, O God, surely it will not be brought about by my power or the power of those gathered here, but only by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. We pray it, O God, that it might be done for the sake of Christ and His glory. And we pray it in His wonderful name. Amen. People of God, I would invite you to take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me, if you will, to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Old Testament reading is from Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. You'll find that in your pew Bible on page 630. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. The word of God to the people of God in Jeremiah 14, verses 1 through 4. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. Now let us turn to our first New Testament reading in the Gospel of John. John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, and then we'll turn over to Luke. Page 889. Jesus says in John chapter 4, 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now let's turn to Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, page 877 of your Pew Bible. Luke 18, 9 through 14, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall endure forever. Amen? Amen. You can be seated. Been said a few times the last few weeks, and it bears repeating this morning, that worship is about that which we value most. Worship is about that which we value most. Worship reflects our desires in an outward fashion. This morning, I want to begin, as we begin to close this series on worship, I want to begin by speaking to you about you. I want to speak to you about you before we turn our attention to the text. And I want you to ask yourself the question, what am I doing right now? What is my understanding of what I'm doing at this very moment? How do you understand the time you spend gathered here with the people of God under the Word of God? What is it that you're doing right now? Your answer to that question is enormously important. Your answer to the question, what am I doing right now, is enormously important. What are you hoping to get out of your time here this morning? I'm sure there are a myriad of different answers to that question. For instance, some of you may simply answer, well, this is what I or my family have done my entire life. This is what we do on Sunday morning. We go to church, so why am I here? This is what I do on Sunday morning. I'm here because I'm supposed to be here. Perhaps your answer is, I'm here to please my spouse, or to please my boyfriend, or to please my girlfriend. Or I'm here to see my friends, I'm here to see my family. Well, I want you to hear this from me. I'm glad that you are here. Aren't you glad they're here? We're glad you're here. We're glad that you are here. But I say that so that I can say this. It's essential that you understand why you are here this morning, because in truth, there's only one good answer to that question. And it's none of the answers that I just gave. Listen to what Ligon Duncan said about why we are here. He said, if you have any other goal in worship less than engaging with God, coming into His presence, glorifying and enjoying God, if you have a lesser aim than communing with Him and enjoying Him, you probably don't understand worship. You probably don't understand worship. I commented last week that worship is a dialogue with God. That when we come into worship, all that we do, all that you do, is an attempt at conversing with God. And God in His grace does speak to us. He speaks to us by His word. And we've went through the bulletin. We've went through the things that we did. And I've shown you how God will speak to you, from the call to worship to Ken reading before a prayer of confession, after a prayer of confession, for you hearing the Word of God read from the Old Testament, the New Testament, in the sermon. God speaks to you. Are you reciprocating? Are you speaking to Him? Are you engaging with God? This is the way dialogue works. God calls us to come. And He calls us to come and bless Him. And you might think, just hearing that, God calls us to come and bless Him. Aren't you saying, Pastor, that God is just sort of like an arrogant megalomaniac? He just wants everybody to come, and He demands everybody to come and sing good songs about Him and say good things about Him, and that God commanding this, isn't that sort of wrong? And I would say to you, yes, it's wrong if anybody else were to do that but God. If anyone else were to say the things that God says, they would be a megalomaniac. But here's the thing about God. When we come to worship God, He commands that we bless Him so that He can bless us more. So that He can bless us more. I want you to think about it this way. Your worship adds nothing to God. God isn't low this morning on, say, He's not low on glory. He is the most glorious being in all creation. He isn't low on righteousness, that we have to come and tell God how righteous He is and God feels better about it, and so we please Him in worship. No, friends, what we are doing in worship, listen, is we are aligning ourselves with the truth of who God is. I want to say that again. We are aligning ourselves with the truth of who God is. We are reminding ourselves that God is this great, that God is this majestic, that God is this holy, that God is this righteous. Think about what He does in the Old Testament. If you look in the book of Numbers, God commands the priests to do certain things as they come to worship Him. He commands Israel to do certain things. And we know how the Old Testament operates, right? God gives laws and He says, do this when you come to worship Me and don't do that when you come to worship Me. It's very important that they come to worship God in a certain way to give Him glory and honor as they do. And there's a passage in the beginning of the book of Numbers where God does this all the way up to Numbers 6. But notice what God does in number 6, after He tells them to come to worship Him and to do it in a certain way, this is what God says. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel. And God says, and I will bless them. What happens when we come to worship God for the right reasons? What happens when we come to worship God the right way for the right reasons? God says, I will bless you. And in what ways, O God, will you bless us? He will keep you. He will make his face to shine upon you. He will be gracious to you. He will lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The great Scottish Puritan Samuel Rutherford simply said it this way. Rutherford said, I never run an errand to the throne of grace without fetching back a greater blessing for myself. I never do anything in worship without ever being blessed more because of it. Worship is all about what we seek and how we seek it, or who we seek and how we seek Him. The more I read and understand the teachings of Jesus and the purpose of Christ, the more I see our passage in Luke 18 as foundational for our understanding of what worship is supposed to look like. And really, the entire Christian life is supposed to look like. At first glance, Luke 18 gives us a picture of two worshipers. One a Pharisee and the other a publican or tax collector. To understand this in our own day, tax collectors, let's just be honest, we still don't like tax collectors, do we? Right? We still kind of have that hanging around. But there's a Pharisee, righteous in the eyes of people. They couldn't have been more different in society. One was a religious scholar who doggedly adhered to the traditions and teachings of the rabbis. The other was a traitor to his people, and as a result had largely abandoned all semblance of religious piety. You didn't do this job, by the way, if you're a faithful Jew. No way. You're not going to collect taxes for the Roman Empire if you're a faithful Jew. And so these guys couldn't have been any different. Jesus' mention of the tax collector, by the way, in the passage, was meant to shock his hearers. It was meant to shock his hearers. So if you think of that one segment of the population that you have the greatest difficulty with, that's the tax collector. Just so you understand and get it in your mind what Jesus is doing here. As we prepare ourselves to learn about what Jesus wants from us in worship, I want us to recognize, however, a few commonalities between these two fellas. Because there's a lot that makes them different, but there are some things that are commonalities with these guys. First of all, they have both come to worship with the people of God. Where are they at? Well, the text tells us they're in the temple. And so they both come where they're supposed to go, right? If you're supposed to worship as a Jew, you go to the temple. That's where you do it. Sure, you could worship in the synagogue, but these guys are at like ground zero for worship. They're in the temple. So we need to see that. They are at the sanctioned spot. Just as you come to church on Sunday morning to worship the Lord, they are in the temple to pray to the Lord. Or at least to pray. Second, I want you to see that both of them have a basic understanding of what the Bible says about sin. They have a basic understanding. They understand that there's a thing called sin, and both of them have some relation to this thing called sin. So, having looked at what they share in common, now let's look at each one individually. Let's look at the heart of the Pharisee. In order to understand what's happening in Luke 18, 9 through 14, it's important that we pay attention to the audience that Jesus is speaking to. Look there in your text in verse 9. We read, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." So there's an audience that Jesus is aiming this parable to. And if you look at the next two pericopes or stories here in Luke 18, what you will discover is that Jesus is steadily making a contrast. For instance, we have here who trust in themselves that they are righteous. In the very next section, in the very next verses, we have Jesus saying, "To let the little children come to me, for to such belong the children of God." So Jesus is teaching us something that we need to understand about what it means to know God and to worship God appropriately. So that's the setting here. So let's look at the heart of the Pharisee. I want to share a few things about the heart of the Pharisee. And the first thing I want you to notice is that he is oblivious to the holiness of God. The Pharisee is oblivious to the holiness of God. You say, "Pastor, how can anybody come to worship and be oblivious to the holiness of God?" Well, it's right here. He's obviously come to worship, but he's oblivious to the holiness of God. Look at the words of the Pharisee in verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." God is mentioned how many times in those two verses? Just look there with me if you would. How many times do you see God referred to? One time. One time in his prayer does he make mention of God. Who fills the rest of the Pharisees' prayer? I. Five times he makes reference not to himself, but to himself. Now, you understand Greek is constructed differently, but nevertheless, even in Greek, he makes reference to himself five times. In his attempt to worship, and he is worshiping, by the way, he obviously is completely unaware of the presence of God or the holiness of God. And yet this is a man who surely would have known what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 43:12. "This is the law of the temple," wrote Ezekiel, "the whole territory on the top of the mountain all around, be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple." Holiness is the law of the temple. Think for a moment about what you know concerning the Old Testament worship of God. In all of Deuteronomy or Leviticus, this is a question for you. In Exodus and Numbers, can you recall that chapter or those verses on holiness awards for people? Do you remember those chapters? Maybe you learned about them in Sunday school where you got the holiness merit badge. Do you remember? I don't remember that chapter either. But evidently the Pharisee is under a misconception here, isn't he? He comes to worship impressed not with the holiness of God, but with his own supposed holiness. Oh, what a tragic mistake to make. Let me say to you, I say this lovingly, and I think the people that I admire most in this world are in this room. But none of you are impressive in that way. I am certainly unimpressive in that way. And yet he comes into the presence of God, completely unaware of God's holiness, but fully aware of his own. We think of the Old Testament, the high priest himself in the temple must be cleansed, washed, and his sin atoned for before making a sin offering for the people of God. That's the law of the temple. The high priest had his turban held in place by a headpiece that said on it, "Holy to the Lord." Why? Why is he wearing a headpiece that says it? Because he isn't. He's not. God is. God is holy. And the only way that man is made holy is only through God stooping to provide atonement for our sin. And yet here's the Pharisee, so oblivious to the holiness of God that he is working for that merit badge that Scripture never promised him. Secondly, I want you to see that likewise, he's oblivious to his own unrighteousness. And he acts this way because he is oblivious to his own unrighteousness. Just as a side note, this is why seeker sensitivity will never work in the church when we think of worship. We invite sinners to church, and if we bother to read and preach God's word, God ruins the whole effort by rudely reminding us all of our sin and our need for grace. Yet we know Christ and understand that we can admit our unrighteousness because Jesus is our righteousness. Yet what does the Pharisee do? The Pharisee lists five ways in which he is righteous and even compares himself with the hated tax collector. Consider the testimony here of Romans 1:18. Paul says, "The wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Let's do something. Let's look at the catalog that the Pharisee has brought before us. In verse 11, Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." Is this true? Is he unlike all the rest? Well, let's read his list. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Dear ones, you know what the Pharisee is doing? He is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And I'm not saying he doesn't fast twice a week. I'm not saying he doesn't pay tithes of all that he gets. But he does it in worship of whom? Do you see it? He does it so that he can stand in the temple. I'm going to get loud, so I've got to back away from the temple. From the pulpit, I can just feel it. Doesn't it just make you angry to see it? He fasts. He does. He pays tithes, but he does it so that he can stand in the temple and he can share it with everybody. I've been saying there are two worshipers here. There are, but they're not worshiping the same person. The Pharisee clearly wants worship. Not worship of God, worship of himself. And so, yes, he does religious things, but he does them for himself. And so that leads us on to the third thing we see about his heart. The Pharisee is a consumer of worship for self-centered purposes. I noted when we began looking at the tax collector that he is indeed a worshiper. But again, by now, surely you can see who he is there to worship. He is there in the temple to get precisely what he came for. Congratulations. The admiration of man. And his pursuit has little to do with God. In fact, God is important only insofar as he might use God as a prop to magnify himself. And because he's a consumer of worship, he's oblivious to Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. This is what Jeremiah says. "Thus says the Lord,
Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord
who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We're going to see this in more detail, but for worship to be worship, friends, you must come seeking God in spite of your unholiness, in spite of your unrighteousness, in spite of your unworthiness. It's a great fear as a pastor that grace is only a word to some of you. That grace is only a word or a concept. Grace is only a word or concept. It's sort of for those people who really need it. You know, for those people who mess up, not like me. It's a concept. And if you need it, it's there. You know it's there. You thank God for it. God, thank you for grace. Sort of like an insurance policy. Let me lovingly tell you, friend, you have missed the whole point of grace. Grace is the air you breathe. Grace is being able to wake up in the morning. Grace is being able to see the smile of a friend. Grace is everything you have. Everything you have depends upon grace. Were God to treat us fairly, we would be gone in a second. His wrath would be poured out in a second. All is grace. All is grace. Last thing I want to share about the Pharisee is that he is actually worse for his worship. Jesus has already spoken about this type of worship all the way back in Matthew 6. He says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward." So what will the Pharisee get for all of his boasting? Nothing. Nothing. Or the admiration of others. Let me say this, and I pray that you would hear me. This, beloved, is one of the most fearful things about missing the point of worship. You may just get what you came for. His worship was self-worship. He pursued admiration, and he very likely got it. And he came back to the temple to get more. And he very likely got it. And he, in his worship, becomes more and more convinced that trusting in himself was the way to go. More and more entrenched in his own self-righteousness. More and more committed to protecting the idea of his innate goodness. And with every public temple pronouncement, surely closer and closer to hell. Does that surprise you? He's where he's supposed to be. He's the guy in church on Sunday morning. Not only that, but he is an impressive guy. He's a theologian. He, by the way, is not just a theologian, but he is a Pharisee in the temple. I mean, he is glorious. At least he thinks he is. And yet, where is he headed? Jesus will tell them straight up in the Gospels, Matthew 23, you should read it. He says, "You are sons of hell." And yet, he's right there, right where he should be. And he looks like he's doing what he should be doing. How can we make the same mistake of the Pharisee? Quickly, a few things.
first not know the God that you've come to worship? God himself is foreign to the Pharisee. Think about that. The guy who knew more Bible than everybody else. The guy who was right there in the temple, keeping all the laws. God himself is foreign to him. He doesn't even know God. Is that you? That you are a covenant child. You come all the time. You're always here. But yet you're not here for God. You don't pursue God. You've called yourself a Christian for many years. You do the works, but you have not knowledge of a holy God. We can focus on ourselves, our self-improvement projects. We worship or direct our worship back to our own lives. We seek to be entertained in worship. We neglect the truth of God's word. Oh, friends, let us not have the heart of a Pharisee, but let us instead have the heart of the tax collector. This is the true worshiper. When we look at the tax collector, here is a man who is no theologian. Yet he does know precisely what God said through Ezekiel. He may not know Ezekiel, but he knows what Ezekiel says about God. The law of the temple is holiness. And he also knows that he has broken God's law in 10,000 ways, 10,000 times. Here's what I want you to see with penetrating clarity. An awareness of your need before God is essential for what you and I are doing to be called worship. I want to say that again. An awareness of your need before God is essential for what you are doing to be called worship. We're all familiar with Psalm 51, 16, and 17. There the psalmist says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, and you will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This doesn't mean that your outward countenance, your physical appearance, has to match the tax collector. But what it does mean is that your heart must be continually aware of its need in much the same way. Do you carry need into the sanctuary every Lord's Day? Do you carry that? Do you come and feel the weight of your sin when you're reminded of it, when we have a prayer of confession? Do you feel that? Do you feel your need? Friend, let me tell you, every Sunday when I walk these steps, every Sunday I am desperately aware of my need. Spurgeon, when he walked the steps of that great pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, said with every step, he prayed, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Because we are insufficient in and of ourselves. You are insufficient in and of yourself. Do you know that? Do you come into his presence with that knowledge? Well, we see it in the tax collector. We see that while the Pharisee is oblivious to the holiness of God, this man is keenly aware of the holiness of God. Look to verse 13. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Look at him. The tax collector stands far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven. Everything about his physical demeanor indicates that he has a healthy understanding of who he is dealing with. And because he does, he is the one that God draws near to. He understands who he's dealing with. The tax collector understands by his own merit he has no place in the temple. He understands that. He stands far off. Everything about this God and the law of God says that he deserves judgment and not mercy. and to be cast out and not let in, and he knows it.
But he comes seeking grace.
Dear ones, to be aware of this is grace itself.
This is something that we often avoid in worship. We want to be relevant, we say. To who? To who? In our equation, we get things exactly backwards. We get things exactly backwards today. We want worship to be relevant. Look at him. This is a worshiper. Look at him. Is he demanding that the worship of God be relevant? Is he hoping that the music and the preaching suit his taste? Is he concerned that the trappings of the sanctuary be appealing to his modern taste? No, he is a sinner who has come in the fear of the Lord to be in the presence of a holy God. What is it that this man needs the most? Relevance or the gospel? He needs the gospel. And what is it that he has come seeking? Is it comfort or mercy? It's mercy. This dude doesn't care about the coffee that the church serves, guys. He doesn't care. He doesn't really care about how eloquent the preacher is. I've shared this with you, and I don't have time for it, but I'm going to share it anyway. I was saved. I was saved hearing the gospel from a man I'm not sure could read. I'm not sure if he could read, but he knew the gospel. And he shouted it. Every word was shouted. Old regular Baptist. It didn't matter. It doesn't matter when you come seeking that for which God gives. It doesn't matter. He is keenly aware of the holiness of God, keenly aware of his own unrighteousness. Verse 13, consider these words, friends. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In that sentence is worship. In that sentence is worship. God, he says. There's no doubt he knows precisely who it is that he's speaking to. The holy God of Israel, Lord of heaven and earth, the perfect judge and savior of sinners. God, be merciful to me. Bullseye. Bullseye, man, you hit it. He has come to seek the one thing that he cannot find anywhere else, save in God alone. He is seeking man's greatest need from the only one who can grant it. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There are his qualifications. Why should God grant him mercy? He looks nothing like the impressive Pharisee. He's committed all the sins the tax collector hasn't. He's extorted. He's been unjust. Perhaps an adulterer. He certainly hasn't fasted or given tithes of anything. All he brings is disqualification. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But he has brought it all to the God who qualifies the unqualified, friend. It's worship. And he is concerned only with God in his worship. This man cares less about what you think of him. He cares less about what you think of him. We don't know if he heard the Pharisee. You remember what the Pharisee says, I thank you that I'm not like this guy. We don't know if he heard that. But if he didn't, it's hard to imagine that he would bother to care what that man thought about him. He wasn't there for the Pharisee. He wasn't there for the man on his right, the woman on his left. He wasn't there, and he didn't care.
This man cared only about one
person, the person of God.
He is concerned only about God in his worship. And what happens with this worship? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Jesus drops a bomb right in the middle of all the self-righteous religious do-gooders, all of the expert worshiper crowd, when he says what he says. For all of your flash, for all of your boasting, you get nothing. But for the one who brings themselves to me in brokenness, in confession, and in need, they get everything. Everything. For what does it mean to be justified? It means to be saved. It means to be redeemed. It means that one day, when you breathe your last and enter the presence of Jesus, this man will be there. That's what that means. How can you worship like the tax collector? First, never fail to come as yourself to the house of God, in great need of God. Don't you dare come into this sanctuary like somebody else. Don't you dare come in and when somebody asks you how you're doing, flippantly say, oh, I'm great, when you're not great. Don't you dare come in here and bow your head to God and think you've nothing to say to God. Come in as you are, broken, messy, in need of mercy. That's what worship looks like, friends. And as you come in, set your eyes upon Christ. By the way, if you don't, you will settle for cheap substitutes. Cheap substitutes like good music or good preaching. Those are nothing in comparison with the magnificent Christ. Seek Christ. Perhaps he will use the music. Perhaps he will use the preaching. But seek Christ. Set your eyes upon Christ. Settle for nothing other than Christ. And in doing so, bring your need to the Master. For what is preaching? What is praying? What is singing? We call these means of grace. They're nothing but hallways of access so that you can walk and receive the grace of God for your need. Everyone is a pathway for you to express the need of your heart and receive the mercy of Jesus Christ. Jesus proclaims in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But there's one more thing I want you to do. If you want to truly worship, don't come without being who you authentically are before God, presenting your need before God. Set your eyes upon Christ and Christ alone. Bring your need to the Master. And this is what I want you to do. Testify of his goodness. Because he is good. He is good. What happens when you bring your need to Jesus? Does he not supply it? Does he not meet you where you are?
when you bring your broken self before a holy God, does he not pour out his mercy upon you? And will you not testify of his goodness? How often in the Psalms do we find that same pattern? The people of God come broken before God and they leave singing. So shall we do that together? Oh God, we pray that you would make us true worshipers. Father, that we would value this time, not because it's a part of our routine, not because my wife likes it when I come with her, but because it's here. It's here, O God, where we have your mercy and grace poured out upon us. It's here where our lives are restored. It's in your presence, O God, where there is fullness of joy. So would you bless our worship, not for our sake, but for your glory and our good. O God, make us true worshipers, and God, be merciful to us, for we are sinners. Amen.
Let's all stand and sing the doxology unto our great God.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him.
Having blessed God, hear God now bless you, people of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.